all of you probably have had some kind of experience with someone who has challenged you, who's asked you a question. It could be a friend, a neighbor, a coworker. Increasingly, it's people that we meet online. I'm always getting calls from people that someone asked them this question on Facebook, or someone sent them an email and they wanted to know about this. And Jewish people today, if we're living in a place like Canada or the U.S. especially, where we're basically a tiny minority in a culture that is primarily Christian, it happens to all of us that people are going to ask us questions. I think that the key to really navigating this successfully is to realize that whenever a question is asked of us, we have to understand what the real question is. What's the subtext? Meaning, we have to penetrate behind the question. Often, the questions that we're posed, they're not the real questions. I think that we have to understand that whenever a Christian asks us almost any question, they're ultimately getting to one thing. They're ultimately asking us to embrace Christianity and to reject the basic beliefs of Judaism. That's the basic question that we're being presented with. Why won't you consider embracing what we as Christians believe? And that means basically turning your back on all of Judaism. All other questions are basically there to break the ice or to maneuver you to that final destination. But that's what the whole game is about. And so someone, maybe in the room actually, got in touch with us last week. A Christian coworker wanted to know why Jews have three matzahs at the Passover Seder. Three matzahs must mean something, and obviously he's getting at something more than just the three matzahs at the Seder. He's got the Trinity in mind. And ultimately, not just an academic question about the nature of God, but he wants to ultimately get his coworker to consider the idea of accepting the Trinitarian belief in God. If we don't appreciate the differences between Judaism and Christianity, if we don't fully appreciate the differences, the vast differences between Judaism and Christianity, it's hard to really appreciate what the missionary is asking us to do. As Julius mentioned, some people think that the only difference between Judaism and Christianity is that they believe the Messiah has come, and we don't believe the Messiah has yet come. Otherwise, we're basically all the same. And if that were the entire story, if that were the case, then forsaking Judaism for Christianity would be pretty much like choosing to live in Montreal instead of Toronto, or giving up your interest in hockey and taking up chess. That would be more or less what we're dealing with. If we really appreciated the differences between Christianity and Judaism, we'd realize that what the missionary is asking us is really more on the order of, I think you should leave your spouse and take up with someone else. That's the real request that's being made of us. The truth is that Christianity and Judaism differ radically on virtually every single significant theological issue. And they're not minor differences. For example, Judaism and Christianity don't just differ on whether or not the Messiah has come. It's actually a much more profound difference. We differ on the very concept of what the Messiah is in the first place. Not just whether or not Messiah has come, what is the whole concept of Messiah? To Jews, the Messiah is a human king, just like David was a king of the Jewish people. To Christianity, the Messiah is God who has come to this earth and has taken on human flesh. And therefore, the Christian doesn't just think that Jesus was the Messiah. The Christian believes Jesus was God. And they worship Jesus as God. obviously, then, Jews and Christians differ radically on our entire understanding of who God is, not just the Messiah. To Christians, God is understood as a three-part Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus being the Son is, again, just as much of God as Father is. Judaism understands God to be in absolute unity with absolutely no physical form whatsoever. I used the analogy of adultery before, much on purpose. That the Christian request for us to consider embracing Christianity basically is a request that we commit adultery. In the same way, leaving your spouse and taking up with someone else is adultery. In the Bible, idolatry is essentially a spiritual form of adultery. Idolatry is defined as the worship of anyone or anything that is not the creator of all existence. If you're not worshiping and dedicating all of your heart's loyalty to the creator of all existence, that's idolatry. Jesus is one of God's creatures. Jesus is a created being. Jesus is not the creator of all that exists. And so to worship Jesus and to devote our loyalty and our hearts to Him is idolatry. And the Torah defines for us very clearly how to understand idolatry. The Torah tells us that when it came to idolatry, God didn't just write in the Bible, don't worship idols. When it came to idolatry, God actually made us experience something that was transformative as a people. It wasn't just words that God put for us in the Bible, don't worship idols. The Bible says in Dvarim and Deuteronomy that God showed us, literally showed us, experientially, so that we should know who God is. And that demonstration was the Exodus from Egypt, and more specifically, the revelation of God at Mount Sinai. And when you study the Bible, and it recounts that experience at Mount Sinai, the Bible makes it a point, and repeats the point. It doesn't just say it once. It repeats it for emphasis, and says, don't forget, when you experienced my revelation at Mount Sinai, you did not see any form. You only heard a voice. And God tells us that anything that we weren't given to experience at Mount Sinai, any concept of God that our ancestors did not experience at Sinai, is idolatry. The Bible is always framing idolatry, always, as a God that your fathers did not know, as a God that your fathers were not shown. God makes it a point of saying that when it comes to idolatry, I showed you. I showed you. You had an experience. There was not one Jew who stood at Mount Sinai that told their children that they experienced God as a Trinity at Mount Sinai. There was not one Jew who stood at Mount Sinai and told their children they saw Jesus or any other human being or any other form at Mount Sinai. So again, for us, the Bible makes it absolutely clear that to believe that a Jewish man from Nazareth 2,000 years ago is to be worshipped as God, that crosses the line of idolatry. The Bible says that by doing that, we destroy our relationship with God, and we destroy our souls. You don't get much more serious than that. To engage in idolatry is basically the worst possible thing that a Jew can do. But wait, there's more. Jews and Christians differ on so many other things. For example, are the laws of the Jewish Bible eternally binding? Have Christians made it a point for the past 2,000 years of circumcising their boys, of keeping kosher, of observing the Shabbat according to the teachings of Judaism? There's a reason why Christians for 2,000 years have not made it a point of observing the laws of the Torah, at least what they refer to as the ceremonial or ritual laws. They don't believe these laws are eternally binding. And so we differ on that question. More so, we differ in terms of what is the Bible in the first place. To a Christian, this is the Bible. What they refer to as the Old Testament, and then attached right after it, what they refer to as the New Testament. But for a Christian, this is the Bible. That's not our Bible. My Bible doesn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Corinthians. So we don't see eye to eye. To say naively that Judaism and Christianity are basically the same, except that we believe the Messiah has come and you Jews don't believe the Messiah has come yet, that is way off base. We disagree as to what the Bible is. Christians insist that Mormons are totally wrong for accepting the Book of Mormon as part of the Bible. I have a Mormon Bible in my office. It's this wide. Because they attach all the Mormon books to the Old and New Testaments. And the Christians insist, no, the Book of Mormon is not part of the Bible. In the very same way that we as Jews insist, no, the New Testament writings are not part of our Bible. And what's more, Christians don't just add to the Bible, they subtract to God's revelation. We as Jews believe that at Mount Sinai, we received more than just what was written in the five books of Moses. We believe that God gave us an oral revelation as well. The five books of Moses tell us not to perform melacha on the Sabbath, but the Bible doesn't explain what is prohibited activity on the Sabbath. That was left for the oral transmission. And to a great extent, the vast majority of Jewish law is not included in the text of the five books of Moses. It's part of that oral transmission that God gave to us. And yet, the Christians accuse us of making it up. They accuse us of basically lying, that God never gave you an oral transmission. This is a huge difference between our religions. Furthermore, we differ in terms of who are God's people. We use the expression the chosen people, or the people of Israel. Well, who exactly is Israel? Who exactly is a Jew? According to us, it's any descendant of Abraham, or those who embrace the faith of Abraham. But in Christianity, it is either added onto or replaced, meaning that to some Christians, God's people now includes those who have embraced Jesus, or many Christians believe that those who've embraced Jesus replace us as God's people. That's a significant difference. Who is part of God's people? We'll see later tonight there are many other serious, serious differences. We have a principle in Judaism that actually is a principle in all legal systems. That says, Hamotzi Michavero Olav Haraya. If you want to take something away from someone who possesses something, if I am wearing this jacket, we have a presumption that I own this jacket. This belongs to me. If you want to make the claim that, no, it's my jacket, and you want to take it from me legally, you have to bring proof. I'm the one that has it now. I'm possessing it. I'm wearing it. If you're claiming that my car belongs to you, you have to bring absolute, uncontestable proof. Judaism begins with the claim that God revealed himself to 2 million, at least 2 million Jews who stood at Mount Sinai. The Torah tells us that every single Jew that left Egypt witnessed this revelation by actually hearing God speak to Moses. They didn't accept Moses' claim to being a prophet. It's not just that Moses comes down and says, I heard from God. God spoke to me. This is the revelation of God. I am his prophet. That's not what happened. We didn't simply take Moses' word for it that God spoke to him. At Sinai, every single Jew heard God speaking to Moses. We know that Moses is a prophet. We don't simply believe he's a prophet. And Christianity agrees with us on this very axiomatic point. Christianity accepts the veracity of the revelation at Sinai to every single Jew. They do not dispute this. However, Christianity expects us to reject all the teachings of Judaism that were taught in the Torah publicly, and to reject those teachings for contrary teachings found in the New Testament. Most of the books of the New Testament, and especially the books that contain the most important Christian theology and the most important Christian doctrines, are written by Paul of Tarsus. And Paul expects us as Jews to take him at his word that these books were not the product of his own imagination, but that God revealed these books to him. The problem for us as Jews is, why in the world should I take Paul at his word? Even if Paul did not write one word against the Torah, I just published an article last week about Hanukkah. You can find it on the internet. I don't think that my article contains anything against the Torah. And yet if I told you that God revealed that article to me, I didn't make it up, it was given to me by God, I think you'd have your right to question me. Really? You're claiming to be a prophet that God spoke to you? You probably would be within your right to ask me to prove. How can I demonstrate that I received this Torah teaching from God? But if my teaching contained numerous ideas that contradicted Judaism and contradicted the Bible, and I was to tell you that I received this from God, you would be perfectly within your right to say that I know for absolutely certain that you did not receive this from God. I believe that if we truly understand the axiomatic starting points of Judaism, if we understand the basic assumptions of Judaism, then Christianity simply becomes impossible for us. It simply becomes impossible. And the details of any particular question they can ask, if you're not able to answer, what does this verse mean here in the book of Zechariah? I think it's basically irrelevant. Because this little tiny question on an isolated verse in Zechariah misses the big picture. The big picture is that whatever this verse means, the real question is, why don't you reject Judaism and accept Christianity? The answer is very simple. Because we know that Judaism is true. It was revealed to us by God directly. We experienced it. We know that anything that contradicts Judaism is simply false. And if I can't answer all of your little questions about every verse in the Bible, it's really quite irrelevant. That's how we answer the Christian missionary. I'm not sure this analogy is true. I once heard it. It may not be true, but I think whether it's true or not, it really teaches an important lesson. I heard that when the American government trains agents to spot counterfeit money, they don't train them about how to see what counterfeit money is like. They don't show them 100 examples of counterfeit money. They don't show them how counterfeit money is made. They don't take them to a laboratory where they make counterfeit bills. They take these agents and they show them real, hard American currency. And they let them touch and feel and handle and look at nothing but real, pure, kosher U.S. currency. And these people become so intimately familiar with a real American dollar bill or $100 bill, they can spot a counterfeit in a second. That is really the program that we have to embrace. Not to worry about answering every single possible question that a missionary could throw at you. There are endless questions. But basically, to become intimately familiar with Judaism, understanding what Judaism basically teaches, and rejoicing in it and living it, once we do that, we can spot a counterfeit in 2 seconds. A minister once told me, a Christian minister said to me, "Rabbi, you Jews have a tremendous amount of chutzpah." I had to forgive the person for not knowing how to pronounce chutzpah. And I asked him, "What makes you say that? Why do you say we have so much chutzpah?" He said, "Because there are over 2 billion Christians in the world. Over 2 billion Christians. How many Jews are there? 12 million, 13 million? And you're basically saying that we're all wrong and 13 million of you Jews are right. All the Christians in the world, all the ministers, all the priests, all the scholars, all our great men of learning, and the 2 billion people who go to church, we're all wrong about Jesus and about the New Testament and about all our beliefs. And you Jews, 12, 13 million, are right." So I said, "You know what? It's a good question you're asking. But you know what? A Jew always answers a question with a question. So let me ask you a question. If we went back into time in a spaceship to the day before Jesus was born, I told this minister we're going to go back in time to the day before Jesus was born. I said, who was right 2,000 years ago? You had Jews that lived 2,000 years ago, and who was everybody else in the world in terms of their religion? If you were not a Jew 2,000 years ago, what was your religious
pagan?
Pagan! And what do pagans worship? They worship bugs and sticks and trees and rocks and animals and the stars and the sun and the moon." So I asked the minister who was right and who was wrong 2,000 years ago. And he said to me, "Of course, the Jews were right and the rest of the world was wrong." So I said, "Do you hear what you just said? You just said the Jews were right and the rest of the world was wrong." So I said to him, "Why do you think anything has changed? It's not so crazy. It's not so crazy to say that we're right and the rest of the world is wrong. You yourself are saying that." You know, there was a famous rabbi. His name was Rav Yonasan Eibeshitz. Rav Yonasan Eibeshitz was once asked by a priest a very, very sharp question. The priest said to him, "You know, Rabbi, in your Torah, in your own Torah, it says that you have to follow the majority. Your Torah tells you, Jewish people, to follow the majority. I have bad news for you. We're the majority. We outnumber you by so much. Your Torah tells you you should be following us." What did the rabbi say to this priest? He said, "You don't understand. The rule of following the majority is not just a rule that happens all the time. The rule is given only in certain circumstances. When is it that we're told to follow the majority?" The rabbi said, "Only if we're in doubt. If we're in doubt and don't know what to do, then the Torah says follow the majority. But about the differences between Christianity and Judaism, we absolutely have no doubts whatsoever. We don't need to follow the majority." And the rabbi didn't have to explain to him why the majority here doesn't include non-Jews who are not part of the Jewish religion anyway. But the point is that when it comes to the basic starting points of Judaism, the basic axioms of Judaism, we are solid. We are clear. We know where we stand. There is no question that's going to upset us. The starting point of Christianity, obviously, is the claim that Jesus was the Messiah. And in order for us to explore this issue, what do we need to do? In order for us to be able to discuss intelligently, was Jesus the Messiah? Was he the Messiah? How do you evaluate someone's claim to being the Messiah? What do you have to start off with? Obviously, what you have to have is a very clear and accurate working definition of what is the Messiah. Unless you know what the Messiah is, you cannot hold anyone up for scrutiny. The word Mashiach in Hebrew, we say in English Messiah. And the word Mashiach comes up in the Bible many, many times. It simply means anointed. And in the Bible, anointed means that someone is initiated into the service of God by the ceremony of having oil spritzed or rubbed or sprinkled on their head. So in the Bible, you had kings that were anointed and the high priests were anointed. And in the Jewish Bible, there are many messiahs. Every king is a messiah. The high priests were all messiahs. Some of the prophets were called messiah. There are many messiahs in the Bible. But the Bible never, even once, refers to anyone as the messiah. There's no one that's referred to in the Bible as the messiah. The Bible never says once that one day the messiah is going to come and do X, Y, or Z. There's not one direct statement anywhere in the Bible about someone that we refer to as the Messiah. So the $64,000 question is, where do we have such a concept? Why did Jews even talk about such a personality called the Messiah? Where does it come from? How do we get it? So basically, to make it as simple as possible, we go through our scriptures. We read through our Bible. And one thing we find, if you're going to find anything in the Bible, anything about what's going to happen in the future, we find one thing that's developed over and over and over again in hundreds of passages in the Bible. The one thing, the one topic that the Bible focuses on in terms of the future is very simple. The Bible tells us that the future is going to be better. Most of Jewish history is very difficult. I think that was already known by all the prophets. It's going to be tough to be a Jew. So most of Jewish history is difficult, has been difficult, will be difficult. And all of the prophets came to tell the Jewish people, but look, boys and girls, one day it's going to get better. There's going to be a new world. One day there'll be a total transformation. How is this transformation described? So what the Bible describes again over and over and over again with hundreds of passages is number one, that one day all the Jewish people will be physically restored, which means that all of you know that they talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Well, these lost brothers and sisters of ours are going to return. The two kingdoms are called the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. All of us today that are Jews, we're probably part of this kingdom of Judah. The two and a half southern tribes that lived in the south of Israel. The 10 northern tribes went into exile. And yet the prophets tell us over and over and over again that the kingdom of Israel, those tribes of Israel, are going to be restored to the kingdom of Judah. There's going to be a physical reconstitution and transformation of the Jewish people. Not just uniting the tribes together, but we're all going back to our land. If anyone's been to Israel and you enjoy going there, that's good, because you're all going to end up there. So the Torah tells us that all of us are going back to our homeland, that God is going to take the exiles. And even in Toronto, we're in exile. It might be a nice golden gilded exile, but it's exile. One of my students in third grade asked me, Rabbi, what is exile? And I said, it's not where you buy your eggs in the supermarket. We are in exile. And so God is shaking out the exiles, the Jews from the former Soviet Union, ended up moving to Israel, many of them. And unfortunately, the exile becomes very unpleasant for us. In France, it's not so easy to be a Jew. In Europe in general, it's not so easy to be a Jew. The Argentinian economy fell apart. Many Jews ended up going to Israel. God has His ways of shaking out the exile. We are all going back, as the Bible tells us. One day, the Torah promises, we're not going to be in exile anymore. Two, not only are we told in the Bible that the Jewish people are going to be physically transformed, in that we're going to be reunited as 12 tribes back in our homeland, the Bible promises us that we're going to be spiritually transformed, which means we're not just returning to the land We're told that all the Jews will return to the Torah. Every single Jew, now maybe 10% of the Jewish community, is Torah observant. We're told that one day all Jews will be Torah observant. All of us are going back not just to the land, but to the Torah. Three, we're told that our temple is going to be restored in Israel. We're going to have a functioning temple in Jerusalem, and all of the rites and ceremonies that were done in the temple, the lighting of the menorah every day, and the bringing of sacrifices will be resumed in Israel. Number four, we're told something amazing, that the Jewish people are going to finally fulfill their appointed purpose in this world. Why did God make Jews in the first place? He made Jews to be a light to the nations. The very first thing that God said to Abraham, the very first thing, was that through you, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. Right before God gave us the Torah, He said, I'm going to make you a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. And the Bible says over and over and over again, something that we don't believe, but the Bible says it, that one day all the nations of the world are going to come to us and they're going to say, please, you're the children of God, teach us about God and His ways. The prophet Zechariah says in the 8th chapter, in those days 10 people from every nation of the world will grab hold of the clothing of a Jew and they'll say, we want to follow you because we've heard that God is with you. And the Bible says over and over again that in the future, when we go back to our Torah and back to our land, the world is going to come to us and ask us to teach them about God. Number five, this knowledge of God is going to spread to the entire world where the prophets promise us every person on the planet is going to know God. Every person on the planet is going to know God. And finally, with this universal knowledge of God, we're told that there'll be universal peace in the world. When every person on the planet understands that they are a child of God, when each one of us knows that we are a child of God, that means that every single one of us is a brother and a sister. And the whole world will come to live in peace. The prophets tell us that all the weapons of the world will be destroyed. We're going to break and destroy every weapon of war. And peace will reign across the world because the knowledge of God will spread, as the prophet tells us, like the waters that cover the seas. What's important to remember is that what I just painted for you is described in the Bible clearly and consistently. Clearly and consistently. Now all of you should be saying, wait a second, Rabbi Skovak. You haven't said one word about the Messiah. All you've spoken about is a future utopian world. All you've done is told us that in the Bible there are hundreds of passages that tell us that the Jewish people are going back to the land of Israel, and we're going to go back to the Torah, and we're going to have a rebuilt temple, and the whole world's going to come to us to learn about God, and the knowledge of God's going to spread the whole world, and there's going to be peace throughout the whole world. What about the Messiah? So if we go through this huge collection of passages in the Bible, you're going to find about a dozen that mention a wise and righteous descendant of King David, who will be the king at that time. The Bible tells us there's going to be a wise and righteous descendant of King David, and when this world has reached its utopian climax, we will have a king who will be descendant of this David. That, my friends, is what the Bible tells us about the Messiah. The Bible never calls this person the Messiah. The Bible simply tells us we're going to have a king from the line of David who will be wise and righteous, and he'll be the king when? When the world has reached its utopian climax. The Bible never calls this person the Messiah. We happen to call this particular king not just a Messiah. That's going to be the Messiah. You should know there is not anything in the Bible about any other future descendant of David who will come to do anything else. Meaning, if you want to find the job description of the Messiah, I've just given it to you. The job description is that he will be the Davidic king who will reign as the king of Israel at the time when the world has reached its utopian zenith. There isn't any alternative job description of someone else who's going to come and do anything else in the future. The Bible doesn't allow an alternative concept of what the Messiah is to be. There's something else the Bible never said. The Bible hasn't said one thing about what Christians always talk about when it comes to the Messiah. What do Christians always talk about when they speak about Jesus? Belief. Do you believe in Jesus? You should believe in Jesus. The Bible never mentions once anything about believing in the Messiah. Never. Because it's absurd. No one today says, I happen to personally believe that Barack Obama is president of the United States. That's a personal belief of mine. I believe it very sincerely. Right? No one believes that. That's a matter of historical record. He won the election. He's sitting in the White House. He's the president. It's not up for debate. So the idea of the Messiah is not something that will require faith. It will not require belief. You know, Christians often say to me, you mean you don't believe in Jesus? How will you ever know who the Messiah is? And I say, how are we going to know who the Messiah is? It's very simple. You look out your window, you read the New York Times or whatever paper you read, and you'll see, wow, this is pretty amazing. The Jewish people all have returned to the land of Israel. They've rebuilt their temple. All of them have turned into these religious Jews who are observing the Torah. And for some reason, they're getting emails and delegations from all over the world to teach them about God. All the weapons of the world have been destroyed. Every nuclear weapon, every sword, every gun, every bomb has been destroyed. And there's peace throughout the world. I would say to the Christian missionary, you know what? It's hard to miss that when it happens. You can't trip over that. Oh, I didn't realize that that's happened. I mean, those are changes that are so dramatic. So dramatic, it's impossible to miss it. So how are we going to know who the Messiah is? It's very simple. The Bible describes a transformed world that is so dramatically different than the world we're living in now, it's impossible not to know it when it happens. And when that transformed world is here, you look to Jerusalem, who's sitting on the throne of David, that's the Messiah. And you're not going to have to say, I believe that that's the Messiah. That's the Messiah. There's no discussion. So let's get back to Jesus. I'm at a conference in 1986 in Tonawanda, New York, near Buffalo. A conference of a Christian denomination called the Assemblies of God. It's their three-day Ruach conference where they're learning how to convert Jews to Christianity. And they're all so beautifully sweet to me. They're so dripping with love. Jesus loves you, and God loves Israel, and God loves you, and Jesus loves you. It was so lovey-dovey there. And one of the missionaries comes up to me and says, Rabbi, you Jews are all very stupid. I was shocked. What kind of an opening line is that? So I said to him, excuse me, what makes you say that we're all so stupid? He says, because you listen to the teachings of your rabbis. And I said, now I really want to know what he's getting at. What's wrong with the rabbis? So he says, listen, who is your greatest rabbi? I said, I don't know, you tell me. He says, wasn't Rabbi Akiva your greatest rabbi? So I said, Rabbi Akiva? Yeah, he's probably in the top 10. So he says, listen, don't you remember that Rabbi Akiva was very mistaken when he thought that Bar Kokhba was the Messiah? Now, some of you might know that about 100 years after Jesus, about the year 125 approximately, there was a rebellion against the Romans led by a great Jewish general, Bar Kokhba, and Rabbi Akiva did think that he would be the Messiah. So this missionary is saying to me, look, Rabbi, here's your greatest rabbi, the greatest rabbi that ever lived, Rabbi Akiva. He was totally wrong about the Messiah. So maybe all the other rabbis are wrong for not believing in Jesus. And if all the rabbis are wrong for not believing in Jesus, you Jews are very stupid for listening to the rabbis. Okay? So I say, listen, you're putting down a lot of Jewish people here because you're assuming that Rabbi Akiva was wrong. You're assuming that Rabbi Akiva was wrong. So I said to the missionary, how do you know Rabbi Akiva was wrong? How do you know that Bar Kokhba wasn't the Messiah? So the missionary looks at me and says, Bar Kokhba the Messiah? What, are you crazy? He was killed by the Romans and didn't bring peace to the world. He didn't catch on too quickly. It took him about a minute or two till he realized, oh, wait a second. Killed by the Romans, didn't bring peace to the world. Where does that leave our guy? It's a bit of a problem. I think that Jesus himself probably understood that he wasn't the Messiah. In the Christian Bible, when you read the story of his crucifixion, he doesn't say upon his death, mission accomplished. He doesn't say, taking the football and throwing it on the ground, touchdown. His last words are, my God, why have you forsaken me? It sounds like someone who is terribly disappointed that things have not worked out. So I think that the likelihood is that as he's dying, Jesus understands that he has not fulfilled any of the things the Messiah is supposed to accomplish. So what do Christians say? They admit that. And they say, it's true. Jesus did not fulfill any of the messianic prophecies, but when he comes back, he'll fulfill everything. What they refer to as this concept of the second coming of the Messiah. There are many problems with this idea of the second coming of the Messiah. First and foremost, the Bible says nothing about it. I mean, that you won't find anything that the Bible says that we should expect the Messiah to come and then fail or be killed and then come back 2,000 plus years later. It's just not in the Bible. It's what we would call, if I was in chemistry class, the fudge factor. Things don't work out, so you come up with a dre or a fudge or a way of saying it'll work out in the future. That's the first problem. The Bible does not speak about a second coming. Second problem, that if we look at all of these passages that I spoke to you about that speak about this descendant of David who is going to come and be the king when all these things happen, the Bible's language does not speak about someone returning to do these things. The Bible doesn't speak about this king returning. It speaks about it coming for the first time. Third problem. You could say about any failed Messiah that they're going to come back. I could tell you my great-grandfather was the Messiah. And you'll say, really? What happened to him? He was killed in a pogrom. What did he do? He didn't do anything, but you'll see when he comes back, he'll accomplish everything. So the idea of a second coming is obviously a rationalization or wishful thinking that can be offered for anyone who failed to do what the Messiah is supposed to do. And the real question is that if you're basing the belief in Jesus on the second coming, it doesn't give him any credibility for the first coming. Meaning, why should we believe in Jesus that he was the Messiah 2,000 years ago when you're saying that he'll only fulfill the prophecies when he returns? Mazel tov. If he comes back, then we can talk. But you're asking me to believe in him now. There's no installment plan here. That's the third problem. The fourth problem, which is not our problem, it's more of a Christian problem, is that when the Christian Bible puts into the words of Jesus that he is going to come back, I don't believe he spoke about himself coming back. I believe these are words that were put into his mouth after he died. But every single time the Christian Bible has him speaking about returning, it's never returning at some distant point in the future. It's always immediately, soon, now. For example, in Mark and in Matthew, he says, "There are those of you standing here today who will not taste death until you see the Son of Man returning in His kingdom." Meaning, He's speaking to His followers and He's saying that before you guys die, I'll be back. Or He says in some other place that all of these things will be fulfilled before I come back. Soon. And He repeats over and over again. The idea of a second coming, even in Christian terms, was not indefinite. That's the main problem Jesus has. The main problem for us is that Jesus is someone who simply did not fulfill any of the Bible's criteria for who the Messiah is to be. But there's more. One of the prophecies about the Messiah, we call it a minor prophecy, it's actually the last prophecy of all the prophets in the Bible. The prophet Malachi said that before the coming of the Messiah, there's going to be the return of a great prophet. Who is that great prophet? Elijah the prophet will return. We know in the Bible that Elijah the prophet never died. Elijah the prophet went up to heaven alive. And the prophet Malachi tells us that before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, Elijah the prophet is going to return. The Christian Bible was aware of this. The Christian Bible understood that in order for Jesus to be the Messiah, there had to be an appearance of Elijah the prophet. Where was he? So the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 11 and chapter 17 say Elijah the prophet did return. Who was it? It was John the baptizer, what they call mistakenly John the Baptist. Like he was a Baptist or an Episcopalian or a Lutheran. He was John the baptizer. And they say that was Elijah the prophet. Okay? They're making a claim that, okay, Elijah the prophet came back as John the Baptist. Now, do I have to believe that simply because the New Testament says so? Meaning that when a claim is made, we don't just accept it uncritically. We want to think about, is there any plausibility to this claim? Why should a Jew believe that this John the Baptizer was Elijah the prophet? Interestingly, in the Christian Bible, in the book of John, many people suspected that this John the Baptizer, he was the Messiah. He was very popular. He's an actual historical figure. Jesus we have no record of. John the Baptizer we have historical records of. And many people thought that he might have been the Messiah. So in the book of John, Jews come to him, to this John the Baptizer, and they say, "Are you the Messiah?" He says, "No, I'm not." So they say, "Okay, are you Elijah the prophet?" He says, "No." Wait a second. Matthew insists that John the baptizer is Elijah the prophet. Okay? But when they ask John the baptizer to his face, he says, "No, I'm not. I'm not feeling very confident now that Elijah the prophet returned 2,000 years ago." So the Christians again use the fudge factor. And they say, "Well, this John the Baptizer is not actually Elijah the prophet. He is Elijah the prophet who came back in the spirit." Meaning John the Baptizer came in the spirit of Elijah the prophet. That's a little bit fuzzier. The problem is that in the book of Malachi, the prophet didn't say that someone is going to come back in the spirit of Elijah the prophet. The prophet actually uses a definite article. Hine anochi shaleach lachem et Eliyahu HaNavi. And the word et in Hebrew always precedes a direct object. Who is coming back? It's going to be Elijah the prophet. Not some dude in his spirit. So the Bible tells us who is coming back? It's Elijah himself. Secondly, when they asked this John the baptizer, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "No, I'm not." And he didn't claim any association with Elijah the prophet. He didn't say, well, I'm not actually Elijah the prophet, but I'm someone that came back in his spirit. And finally, what did the prophet Malachi say about this Elijah the prophet? He said that Elijah the prophet's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. No evidence that John the Baptizer accomplished that. So as far as we're concerned, there is zero evidence that John the Baptizer was Elijah the prophet, which is just another nail in the coffin of Jesus being the Messiah. Number one, he didn't fulfill any of the messianic prophecies. Number two, he didn't fulfill this prerequisite. One more problem. The thing that we know most clearly about the Messiah is that he'll be a descendant of David. The Messiah has to be a descendant of David. The Christian Bible spends two chapters trying to trace the genealogy of Jesus. The first chapter of Matthew, the third chapter of Luke, tries to show that Jesus is a direct descendant of David the king. The problem is that after spending all of this ink trying to show that Jesus descended from David, they shoot themselves in the foot. Why? Because all they really did in Matthew and in Luke is to show that the husband of Mary, his name was Joseph, that Joseph was a descendant of King David. But what does the Christian Bible insist? The Christian Bible insists that Joseph was not the father of Jesus. The Christian Bible insists that Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary, who had no relations with her husband Joseph, and she was impregnated by God's Holy Spirit. That should give any Jew already the creeps. Not going to go there, but that's already a little bit too weird for us. God is not in the impregnating business, as far as I know. So, here we have a problem. All they end up doing in Matthew and in Luke is tracing Joseph back to David. But then they say that Joseph was not the father of Jesus. So what happens? You say, well, listen, it's true he wasn't the biological father, but he was the legal father through adoption, that after he finally married Mary, he adopted Jesus as his own son, and now we have Joseph as the legal father through adoption. So we have some problems here. Problem number one is that there's no evidence in Judaism or in the Bible that you can pass on your genealogy through adoption. For example, how does someone become a Kohen, a priest? You're a Kohen if your father was a Kohen. There's no evidence at all that if a Kohen adopts a child whose real father was not a Kohen, the kid becomes a Kohen through adoption. That's one problem. But there's a bigger problem. The bigger problem is that even if you could pass on your genealogy through adoption, you can only pass on what you yourself have. For example, if the adoptive parents are on welfare, the kid is not going to grow up in a wealthy family. If the parents are billionaires, the kid's going to be a rich kid. If you go through the genealogy here, the Christian Bible says that this Joseph was a descendant of the king Jechoniah. In English he's called Jeconiah. If you remember, if you studied the book of Yirmiyahu, the prophet Jeremiah, so the prophet Jeremiah tells us in the 22nd chapter and in the 36th chapter that God cursed this king Jeconiah. He was cursed. And the curse was that none of his descendants could ever sit on the throne of David as king. So if the Christian wants to tell me that Joseph adopted Jesus and then Jesus goes back to King David through his father Joseph, the problem is that Joseph was never qualified to sit on the throne of David as someone who descends from this cursed king Jeconiah. Big problem. So now the Christian turns to us and says, but wait, you find that curse only in the book of Matthew, where in Matthew, Joseph descends from Jeconiah. But if you go to the genealogy in Luke, Luke doesn't mention Jeconiah. So the Christian says to us, you know what? Jesus traces himself back to King David, not through his father, but through his mother Mary. And they say that Mary's genealogy is found in the book of Luke chapter 3. There are four problems with this. Problem number one, if you read the book of Luke chapter 3, it mentions nothing about Mary. It's giving the genealogy of Joseph. Problem number two, even if it was giving Mary's genealogy, what do we know about Jewish genealogy? That it goes through the father. What goes through the mother is whether or not the child is Jewish. But what tribe they belong to, it goes through the father. So if a man from tribe A marries a woman from tribe B, the children are A's. And that's why in the first chapter of Numbers of Bamidbar, it says that the Jews trace the tribal affiliation, lemishpechosam lebeit avotam, through their families, through their father's household. The genealogy goes through the father. So even if Luke was talking about Mary, and even if you want to say that Mary is the progenitor here of Jesus, she cannot pass on the Davidic genealogy. But let's say she could. So let's say Luke is talking about Mary, and let's say women can pass on the genealogical line. There's another problem. The problem is that the promise that God made to King David, that the Messiah must be a descendant, or any king, David was actually told, any future king has to be a descendant of you, David. David was given that promise by God, that he will be the progenitor of every future king of Israel. The same promise was given to David's son, Solomon. So what we call the messianic line, remember in mathematics, there's a point in algebra, and there's a point, and the line is what describes something that goes through two points. So we call the messianic line goes through David and through his son, Solomon. So back in the book of Matthew, which we started out with, Matthew explodes on that landmine called Jeconiah. That went from David through Solomon. But over here in Luke, where the missionaries are trying to tell us that Luke is really talking about Mary's genealogy, and Mary can pass on her family line, Luke doesn't go through Solomon. Luke goes through David's son, Nathan. So the whole line in Luke is just not the messianic line altogether. The fourth problem, very simple. That the missionary is very happy when the missionary doesn't find Jeconiah, Yechoniah, mentioned in Luke's genealogy. But there are only two names that Matthew and Luke have in common. By the way, that itself should give everybody the heebie-jeebies. Wait a second. Luke and Matthew are both the genealogy of Jesus, and yet the Luke genealogy and the Matthew genealogy have no names in common except for two. The names Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, both descendants of Yechoniah. So they're mentioned in Matthew that after Yechoniah comes Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. That's the line that was cursed. And Shealtiel and Zerubbabel are mentioned in Luke as well. So it's quite possible that Luke's genealogy also goes through that cursed line. What we're left with is big problems for the yichus, for the pedigree of Jesus.